Well, if you were here a few weeks ago as we began to read through Luke's gospel for the Advent season in chapter 1, he tells us right at the very beginning that one of his goals in writing the gospel was to present an orderly account of the history behind the life of Jesus Christ. And a part of the history, as we read last week, included not only the conceiving and birth of a fellow named John, who became John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, but it included that time in his early life when he, at 8 days old, according to Jewish custom and God's instruction, was circumcised and named. And this continues now today in this moment in the life of Jesus. In fact, we'll see that this moment for Christ was marked with extraordinary statements of a very clear truth. Verse 21, as we read a moment ago, says that when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. If your Bible and most of our Bibles now have cross references beside the quotes from the Old Testament there in verse 23 and 24, you see that it takes us to the book of Leviticus. And chapter 12 in particular. Leviticus is not one of those books, by the way, that we readily go to. When we think about reading through the Bible, there are some passages that are more appealing, aren't they? The narrative sections, they're exciting to us. Leviticus is one of those books that if you're having a hard time going to sleep at night, you might as well pick it up and start reading it, right? It just, so yeah, some of you are shaking your head. You know that very well. And in fact, of all of Leviticus, this chapter 12 is interesting because it's a mere 8 verses long. That is, it's the shortest chapter, not only in the book of Leviticus, it's the shortest chapter in all of the 5 books of Moses. And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, as we judge things in life, if somebody is a CEO or the head of an organization, if he's very wealthy, or she, excuse me, ladies, don't want to leave you out, If they're the star on the team and so forth, we give them accolades. We give them lots of attention. But if they're just kind of the rank-and-file peon like us, well, and sometimes we treat God's word that way as well. Here is a case in point. Even though Leviticus 12 is small and, at least from a human perspective, perhaps insignificant from our standpoint, it had great importance to Mary and Joseph as they brought Christ now to the temple to do for him what Jewish parents were required to do. The passage there in Leviticus gives what some call the law of motherhood. And in those few verses, new parents were given some very precise instruction to do. For example, it was told the parents that when they had a newborn baby boy, verse 21, when that child was 8 days old, they were to be circumcised. And by tradition, they also would name the child. In this case, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, we're not told exactly where geographically the parents were as this is taking place. I assume they're still in Bethlehem, just 8 days away, and given the other sequence of events, it seems that they would still have been there. But either way, the circumcision was first instituted for the Jews back in Genesis chapter 17 when Abram then became Abraham, and as God gave him very clear instructions that he and all the males in his household and then subsequently all who would be born to him were to be circumcised. It's interesting when you come into Leviticus itself and it gives the time of circumcision. You've heard this before, perhaps, that the precise time is day 8. And that's interesting because biologically, in fact, I'm looking back at Doug and Lydia thinking of their son, and no, it doesn't have to be done precisely that way for you. But something happens in a little baby boy's chemistry, body chemistry that's unique, and that is between day 7 and day 9, they have an extra amount of vitamin K, which just happens to be a clotting agent. So you wonder, if you give you approach the scriptures the way non-believers and some critics do and think that it was just sort of a hodgepodge, sort of an accident over time, you wonder how many baby boys were attempted to be circumcised maybe day 5 or day 15 when they would be bleeding profusely. How many baby boys were sacrificed before they finally discovered, hey, you know, day 8's a really good time when we ought to do that. And if it was all, if it's all just a happenstance, if it's all put together that way, you know, I guess you could see it that way, but then what if you believe that God really is who he is and that he really did give the written word the special revelation just as it's given to this, to these liberated slaves who came out of Egypt so that they knew precisely the time to do. That's the stance I've come to believe, and I think there's so much that backs it up that's very true. But notice also here that at the time of the circumcision, the Jewish boys were named. And in Jesus' case, the name that was given him was a common name in Israel at this time. But for him, it's both miraculous and it's full of meaning. It's miraculous because it was given, as Luke reminds us here, it was chosen and given to them by God through an angelic messenger, Gabriel. So I don't know, Lydia, if they had baby showers back there, but if they had a baby shower and Mary got a book with all the baby names in it, you know, you look at it this way and hear the boy names, you flip it over and hear the girl names. I don't know what they do with those things. For the firstborn son, she just set the book aside. Didn't have to look at it because she was already told the name. It was miraculously given by the angel. And the name was not only miraculous, it was full of meaning. In fact, the English word Jesus, most of you know by now, was a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Joshua. So when Jesus was walking in the streets of Nazareth growing up as a boy, when they greeted him, they didn't say, "Hi, Jesus." They said, "Hello," for us, we would say Joshua, or they would say in Jewish, Yeshua. They would greet him. But the significance of the name is this. Joshua, Yeshua, means Jehovah is salvation. What a great name for the one who from all eternity, understand this, from all eternity, it was purpose that he would come at just this time in order to accomplish God's will for us. That's what Paul says, by the way, in Galatians chapter 4. When the fullness of time was come, when the exact right time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't by chance. It was perfectly planned from all ages past. And by the way, don't forget what Matthew tells us as the angel was speaking to Joseph. He said, "You will call his name Jesus." Do you remember why? "For he will save his people from their sins." Yeshua. Joshua, this is the great name for our one and only Savior. The Lord saves. Now, there's one other aspect from Leviticus 12 that Joseph and Mary needed to fulfill. And it begins in verse 22. When the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it's written in the law of the Lord. Every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. When you read those short verses in Leviticus chapter 12, you learn that Jewish mothers who had given birth to baby boys were to be considered ceremonially unclean for a total of 40 days. By the way, if they had a little baby girl, they were ceremonially unclean for 80 days, double that time. Not because they were dirty or sinful, that wasn't the idea, but I assume that it had to do with after birth, the normal emissions, secretions of the body as the woman recovered from her childbirth made her ceremonially unclean to go back to the temple. So here we are 32 days after the circumcision of a child, on the 40th day after the child had been born, Jewish mothers and fathers were to bring a lamb for a burnt offering. This is what Leviticus 12 teaches, a lamb for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a young dove, turtle dove, for a sin offering. But then it makes us additional provision. In the event that the couple were too poor to be able to afford a lamb, they were to bring either two pigeons or two doves to make the same offering. So what we see here is because Joseph and Mary are bringing that latter sacrifice, two young pigeons, two doves, it tells us three things at least that we would bear in mind here well this morning as we ponder this together. First of all, it tells us that Joseph and Mary were by that day's standards economically poor. And that's no small consideration for us. They were so poor, in fact, they couldn't afford a lamb for the offering. And while that helps us know where they fit into the socioeconomic setting of their day, it also reminds us that where they fit into God's plan had absolutely nothing to do with their earthly standing socially or economically. I want you to think with me about this just for a moment this morning, because again, from the West, as we ponder things, we tend to think that the more prosperous and noteworthy people are, now that's somebody God can use, right? He's really blessing them. Were Joseph and Mary doing God's will? Were they righteous people? Yes, they were. The scriptures are very clear. Here they are taking God's plan. God has chosen them precisely for this. They're doing God's will and God's way. And yet they subsequently, I'm away from myself. Their place in God's plan had everything to do with God's choice of them, didn't it? And the way they subsequently chose to live their lives as his children, where they found themselves, was significant too. They lived in a righteous way, a godly way. But that brings me to the second point that this passage tells us about them, and that is, even though they were God-fearing and righteous, here they are children of God. God had not chosen to give them great earthly wealth or position. This is a godly couple, clearly doing God's will and God's way in God's time. And yet, they're not the recipients of great wealth. That's good for us to keep in mind, isn't it? Because we have people, and while I'm glad to say they're a bit on the decline now, we still have people, the electronic preachers and so forth, who would like to say to naive people who don't understand God's word, if you do it this way, God is purposed to bless you. You will be wealthy, you will be healthy, you will be wise if you do these things. Here's a case in point. I want you to understand that Joseph and Mary were both God-fearing people. You will agree with me on that, won't you? And yet here we find him purposely putting them in a situation where they are economically poor. Socially, they're at the bottom of the ladder, as it were, there in Israel. By the way, that doesn't mean that if you have wealth, it's a problem. In fact, the Apostle Paul, of all people, the premier apostle in 1 Timothy, says, God has given us richly all things to enjoy. He doesn't have a problem with wealth per se. What was it that Solomon said in Proverbs? The blessing of the Lord, it makes rich, and he adds no sorrow thereto. God is pleased to do that to his people. That's not a problem. But by the way, at the same time, if I'm not doing well materially, it may be because that's God's plan for my life right then. May also mean that I've broken some very biblical financial principles, and there's a consequence that I'm paying that way. But that brings me to a third reason that it's important for us to note this God-ordained poverty, if I can say it that way, of this godly couple. They had been handpicked by God for a very special purpose. they're the parents now of the second person of the Godhead. When I hear my mouth saying that to you today, it still arrests me. Does it do that to you? They've been handpicked to be the earthly parents for the second member of the Trinity, the Lord of glory. Let me ask you a question. What was life like for the second person of the Trinity while he was still in heaven? When we were praying together earlier this morning, some of you said some things that took my mind back to this again. And, you know, I really don't think that we can begin to comprehend. Imagine the grandeur, the honor, the power, the majesty, the wealth, all that it was his just 9 months and 40 days before this incident. I love the way the Apostle Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes," what? "He became poor, so that you through his poverty might be rich." In fact, there's a necessary question that follows after that. When was the last time you saw somebody who was really rich being willing to become really poor so that other people could be helped? I heard on the news, and probably you did too, recently, that some of the very wealthy in the world have signed some sort of pledge that they're going to give some of their huge wealth they have to help the poor. Which is, I mean, I still believe in freedom, and if you want to do that, that's fine. I don't think that's the best way to go about it. And by the way, I'll believe it when I see it. Excuse me if I'm a little skeptical here. But also, if I have $4 or $5 billion, and I give you even half of that, and I still keep $2.5 billion. Is it really a big sacrifice? See, what Paul is telling us is that Jesus Christ set it all aside to become here and become poor, to be with us, so that we might not just be rich materially, because that comes and it goes, but so we could have real life. So that the fallen nature that Adam lost for us could be recovered. And as Paul describes Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15, the new Adam now would recapture for us what we had lost in the fall. And we could begin to be remade into the image of God and become the men and women that we were meant to be. It's a wonderful teaching that's there. So my point is that God had a very definite purpose in mind when he had his son born to this couple who, at least at this time, were at the lower end of the financial ladder. In fact, according to God's word, the reason why he who was rich was willing to become poor was so that we, through his poverty, might be rich. I'm told that sometimes when people who are of noteworthy, they're celebrities, whether they're Hollywood types or politicians and so forth, when they go out into public, they actually put on disguises of necessity, because if they want to have a moment's peace when they go out, people, they don't want people to recognize them. And so they put on things that kind of hide who they really are, and they go on. And I say that because I wonder if anyone in 1,000 years, as we say it, would have guessed that on this particular day that Luke is recording for us here, as they looked at this poor, ordinary-looking young couple who were on their way to the temple, were in fact the parents of Israel's Messiah. Think they would have put that together? In fact, I wonder how many could have looked at this poorly clothed, 5.5-week-old child, and realized that this little baby was not only the long-promised Messiah. You ready for this? This little baby boy was the King of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. I doubt that there were many that saw that. But it's interesting. Dr. Luke tells us that there were two people who not only were able to see through this, if I can call it a divinely given disguise, but he lets us know why they were able to do it. Verse 25 begins by telling us, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon." I don't know how many men there were in Jerusalem the day that that this took place whose name was Simeon, but I would dare say that very few had the kind of spiritual qualities that this man had. Luke goes on to say that this man was just and devout, that is, he was righteous, he was reverent before the Lord, and in addition, we're told he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, which is to say, he was looking forward to Christ's coming, to the Messiah's arrival. And when you think of this, when you put together the two accounts, both in Matthew and Luke, of Christ's first advent, you realize that while there were a number of people who knew in Israel, in fact, most Israelites knew there was a Messiah coming, and who knew some of the details, even the religious leaders, you remember in Matthew, when the wise men came and they said, Where's he who's to be born of the King of the Jews? And Herod sent and got the chief priests and the others, and they said, oh, Bethlehem of Judea. That's what the prophet Micah said. But not one of them went there to just check it out. Why these men, however many number they were, these magi from the east had come and they were asking, at least you'd think if you were looking for it, you'd scratch your head and at least send your servant down to check it out. No indication that any of that happened. That is, they knew here what the prophet said, but they weren't looking for it. Their heart was not there looking for it. Simeon was not like those people. On that side of his first coming, he was looking for it. By the way, just as we on this side of his first coming are now to be looking for his second advent, his second return. We're over in 1 Peter in our study, usually on Sunday mornings, and isn't it interesting as we get out of those first 12 verses which present the core of salvation, the facts of salvation. What is it that Peter initially launches into? Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and fix your hope firmly on the grace that's going to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And by the way, as I pointed out the other week, actually that is the first verb that's there. That's the first thing Peter says we're to do. Set your hope firmly on that. Be looking for his return. It's the thing that gives us help. Now, Luke tells us that there was another quality this old man Simeon had in addition to all of this, and no doubt few others in Jerusalem had even that spiritual character. But here in the latter part of verse 25, we're told that the Holy Spirit was upon him. In the New Testament era, once you get past Pentecost, when a person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, there are several things that are done immediately in a believer's life. They happen instantaneously. One of those is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He immediately takes up residence in a believer's life. But before Pentecost, in the Old Testament era, when a person became a believer, as we term it today, the Holy Spirit is only said, and you'll read through the Old Testament and see this for yourself, is only said to be with them. He wasn't said to be in them. He didn't indwell them in the same way that he does today. In the Old Testament period, if God had a special work for a person to do, sometimes the Holy Spirit came upon him to equip him for that. And that's, in fact, what we find taking place here in Simeon's life. The Holy Spirit is upon him. And in the midst of all of this religiosity that you would have found in the city of Jerusalem at this time in history, and there's much there, we, as the Gospels unfold, we see how clearly that was there. Dr. Luke tells us here that there happened to be a man named Simeon who was not only godly and God-fearing and righteous, the Holy Spirit was upon him, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That is, even in the midst of that setting, there were still faithful people. You know, here we are, December 19th, 2010. And in the midst of our own culture, a lot of people know the name Jesus Christ. That's not true in other cultures, is it? They know the name. Some people even know some of the details that we're talking about today. How many, though, are really his? How many have gone beyond just a mere mind knowledge to a heart knowledge? And if, in fact, you're a believer in him today, is your heart waiting for him? Are you looking for him? Are you waiting for his second coming? Verse 26 continues, "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when his parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God." Let's look at several things here. First of all, as we've already seen, Simeon was a just, devout man waiting for the consolation of Israel. That is, while it's true that when others looked at Simeon's life, they saw a man, the New Testament might refer to him as being a blameless man. If you were his neighbor, if you lived near Simeon, if you worked with him, you knew this man is different. Dr. Luke says that in God's eyes, in addition, and by the way, that's where it matters most, isn't it? That Simeon indeed was godly. He was a righteous man who revered the living God. His faith had gone from merely being an outward thing, if it ever had been that way for him, to now being inward. It was very much a part of who he was. And something you may not have taken in while we were reading through those first verses a moment ago was that Simeon was not identified as being with the religious establishment. If his name is any clue to this, the name Simeon would have set him apart as not being a Levite, part of the priestly caste, if you will, who could go into the temple and serve God in that way. He was just one of the rank and file Israelites. And what struck me again, I was reading through this recently, was the fact that there were some things in the worship system that God had set up for Old Testament Israel that were prohibited for Simeon to do. Are you with me on this? There were things that he just could not do in that Old Testament worship system, but that didn't prohibit him from becoming all that he could be as a child of God. See, Simeon was characterized, Luke tells us, as being faithful with what God had given him. He didn't bemoan the fact of what he couldn't do. He didn't let himself focus on all the things that God had said you can't do. Rather, he focused on what he could do. And it's striking me again with a renewed force that that's a great example for us. You know, what is it that Satan so regularly does in the hearts of God's people to get them off track? Let me take you back 6,000 plus years to what he did the first time when he met our first parents. And as he met Eve in the garden, what did he attract her attention to? All the wonderful things that God had given her that were there. I mean, I can't conceive of the beauty and all that would have been there for her then. Did he direct her attention there and say, "Here, Eve, abuse these things"? No. He took her to the one thing. Ladies and gentlemen, the one thing that God in his wisdom and in his love had said, "Don't do this." And he focused her attention there. And he said, "You know, God really doesn't love you, because if he did, he wouldn't keep that from you. He doesn't have your best interest at heart. You're not really fulfilled yet. You're not going to be fulfilled until you do this thing that he has said, don't do." And he really hasn't changed much over 6,000+ years. Because he continues to do that in all of our life. By the way, don't know if we're going to get to it. So if you would look just a little further here at verse 36. Yes. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all who were looking for redemption in Israel. Here's the same truth being told in this woman's life, isn't it? I think there were things that Anna couldn't do in the worship system. In fact, it was even more so. As a woman in Israel, there were things that she could not do. But again, rather than focus on those things that she couldn't do, she focused on the things that she could do and blossomed there and grew there. She became all she could be in that. I wrote myself some notes here. Let me just review it this way. That just like Simeon, here we have Anna. Any number of things that she couldn't do in the Lord's service. But there were some things she could do, and she wisely chose to focus her energies on those things that legitimately lay within her reach. And as she did, she found, just like Simeon, not only that she could really find fulfillment in life, but that she was guided to the right place at the right time. You know, our need as God's children isn't to fret over being at the right place at the right time so much as it is being the right person, becoming the person we're supposed to be. What I'm learning from this, in fact, what I learned from all the scripture, is that when I am becoming the person I'm supposed to be, God will make sure I'm where I should be. And I have what I need to have and so forth. That's no issue for the God who made sure that this happened at just the right time in history. Not a problem at all. What he's wanting is us to get on board with him and become the kind of God-fearing people that these two are exhibiting to us. So Simeon and Anna are wonderful examples of that. Now, notice, because Simeon is right with God, because he's becoming the man he's supposed to be, God made sure he's at the right place at the right time. And if you would, just try to imagine the scene that's taking place there in the temple this day that Joseph and Mary are bringing Christ to the temple to have him dedicated. I mean, they're not from the big city, right? And Jerusalem is the big city. So here they are coming to the temple, and I would have to assume they're a little nervous, because for the first time in their lives, they're bringing their firstborn son to bring him in and dedicate him to the Lord. Never done that before. And in all of this mill of people, I kind of think it's like us going to a busy mall. I mean, that's just how I'm envisioning it. As they're making their way up to the temple, and they get into this marvelous, by the way, the temple that Herod had built was one of the wonders of the world then. It was breathtaking. And they make their way into the temple courts. And as they're going through it, what struck my mind was, it's sort of like what happens to us when we're in a busy mall and we've got our mind on something, we're going somewhere. I told those who were here in the first hour or in Sunday school hour that recently in the Clarksville Mall, I was doing that, going somewhere, and suddenly there was one of these people that have, what do they call those little booths in the mall, the kiosk or something? And all of a sudden they were there, you know, and they were going to sell me their goods. As Joseph and Mary are coming in, I assume Mary's carrying the child, 40-day-old baby boy, and they're walking across and they're making their way. And all of a sudden, in this imaginary path that they have, is an old man. And I have to think, as I'm reading the text, because the Holy Spirit is leading him, said, they're the ones that his face is shining. And he comes up to them and he does what is almost unprecedented. He reaches to this mother and takes the baby from her. Now, I mean, that to me is miraculous in itself. How many mothers this is the first child, and a perfect stranger is reaching, and he takes the child carefully in his arms, and he holds him, and he starts to talk. In verse 29, he says, "Now, Lord, you're letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel. You know, this is sometimes referred to by the Latin words, the nunc dimittis, because in the Latin text, these are the first words there. And if you are familiar with Christmas choral music, there's a wonderful piece that was written that captures these very words from Simeon. But on this particular day, the Holy Spirit directs this dear old godly man, Simeon, who's been waiting. He's been watching for the Messiah most of his life to go to the temple courts. And as he steps into the path of this poor but holy couple, takes their young child, he says, verse 29, "Now, Lord, you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word." It's interesting, isn't it, that the first words out of his lips were words of praise. But I wonder if you notice that there's a subtle acquiescence, if you will, in what he's saying here. Indeed, there's a heartfelt willingness to leave this life. Did you notice that earlier in verse 25, 26, that the Lord had revealed to him something that he rarely does to you and I? He let Simeon know, "Simeon, you're not going to die until you see the consolation of Israel." I'm assuming he was an older man by this time. How many funerals had he attended in his life? At what time did the Holy Spirit convince him that this was going to be true for him? And so every time he went, "That's not going to be me until I see him." And on this day, as he comes in, somehow the Holy Spirit communicates to him, "This is the one." Now, let me just say it this way. Let's not be euphemistic, okay? Simeon is speaking here about his death. If you would, keep your place here and turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. I think the thing that stands out most to me as I'm reading these verses is really, to me, the calm way that he is welcoming this moment in his life. Apparently, he understood that the promise was, you're not going to die until you have seen the Messiah. And when you see him, then death will come soon after that. That's how I'm taking this. And as I ponder the calmness, in fact, the joy that Simeon is exhibiting at this moment in his life, when he knew his own death is going to be soon at hand, you wonder, how do you do that? How does a man face his imminent death with this kind of collectiveness, this calmness, this genuine resignation? And it was a help for me to read again some words that the old Puritan commentator Matthew Henry wrote as he was pondering this text himself. Listen to what he said. "Those, and only those, can with courage see death and look it in the face without terror, that have had by faith a sight of the Christ. The eye is not satisfied with seeing till it has seen Christ. And then it is. What a poor thing this world looks to one who has had Christ in his arms and salvation in his eyes." And that's exactly where dear old Simeon was, wasn't he? When we left him a moment ago. "Oh, sovereign Lord," I like the way the NIV reads, "sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." By the way, why do we make such a fuss over the virgin birth and the coming of Christ? Why can't we just be like so many other churches and just relegate that to the distant past somewhere where, you know, that was fables and nonsense? That's what the primitive peoples believe, but we're advanced now. Is it really important? Look at what the writer to the Hebrews says here. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children," and by the way, this is you and I as well, "have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Why? So that through death he might destroy, and there are two things here that he did. Number one, that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And number two, release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Is it really that big a deal, this virgin birth and the miraculous birth of Christ? Yes. Yes, it is. And may I say to you that when my time comes, and when your time comes, if the Lord delays his coming, and we're coming to that moment in life when we sense this is our final time, the closer we are, if I can say it in these terms, to holding the Christ in our arms and looking at the salvation that God has given to us, we can follow Simeon's example. There is, I must tell you, in my own heart over the last few years, not just an acquiescence to the fact that apart from Christ's return, one day I'm leaving here, but there is an expectation that's there. There is a joy in my heart that I haven't known in my life before. And there's an anticipation in looking for the salvation that he has for us. I've told you this before, but it was a humorous thing to me when I heard Mev Fredenberg talking about her early days in Nigeria. And as the nationals were coming to faith in Christ, as they were discipling them and teaching them, of all things, Christmas carols, when they sang carols with the word Noel in it, in their broken understanding of English, they were not saying Noel, they were saying no hell. And the missionaries got a kick out of this, but they pondered it a while and they said, don't correct them. Because that's the juggler of the Christmas message. No hell. We have salvation in Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you. We thank you. In our humanness, we want to do something to somehow pay you back for this, but you will not hear to it. Indeed, all of our works of righteousness are as filthy rags to you. You've paid it all. You've done it all. You've, from eternity past, planned this marvelous salvation, and you brought it to pass at just the right time, the time that you chose, and you completed it perfectly. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for following your Father's will perfectly, for living a sinless life, so that you would not only destroy him who held the power of death, but deliver us from the fear of death. And give us a prospect that is real, and hope that is real, and change that is real. Lord, we thank you, and we look forward to an eternity where with all who have been redeemed, we bow before you and wonder at your glory and grace and majesty. On this Sunday before our human celebration of your advent, may our hearts, Father, be drawn and enlightened further, and worship you all the more, for you alone are worthy. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. May we say it together. Amen and amen.